So Revelation chapter 16, let's pray, all right? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day that we have together today to look into your word. And Lord, our desire is just really to hear from you. Lord, we want to know you more. We want to know your heart. And so we pray that you would just reveal yourself to us in this time of your word. May it strengthen our faith, encourage us. Lord, would you bring instruction where it's needed? And may we not just be hearers of the word, but be doers also. May we be people that, as a result of being in contact with you and your word today, spring into action now and begin to apply these very principles and things to our very hearts and lives. And just that we'd be doers of your word here. So instruct us, teach us, Lord. Have your way with us, we pray in your name. Amen. Well, Revelation 16 here. Super Bowl Sunday. Yeah, this is not a typically encouraging chapter to go through. How many people have been through a real tough week this week? Just honesty here. How many people, raise your hand, how many people have been through some real difficulties this week? A few of you guys. Sometimes it's very helpful, having gone through difficult things, to begin to compare it or put it upon the backdrop of something far worse, right? You ever done that? Been through something really terrible and awful, and then you hear about somebody else's story or situation, you go, oh man, thank you, God, that I didn't have to go through that. Boy, my struggles really pale in comparison to what that has happened there or what that person's been through. Well, as we go through chapter 16, I hope that we can take some of our problems, our hardships, and put it upon the backdrop of what's going down in Revelation 16 here and be thankful that we don't have to go through this kinds of stuff here, because Revelation 16, we are seeing now the third wave of judgments that's being released during the what period, people? Tribulation period. There you go. The tribulation period, the 7-year period that is the judgment of God upon a Christ-rejecting world. Three waves of judgments. The first wave of judgments, guys, for your review, was what? The seven seals. There you go, the seven seals. Then the next wave of judgments was the next seven, and somebody said it, trumpet judgments. There you go. Well, today, in chapter 16, we get into the bowl judgments, the last wave of judgments. This is coming to the close now of this tribulation period. But remember, as we go through this, we, as believers in Jesus Christ, need to be rejoicing in the Lord, because he has not appointed us under wrath, but to obtain salvation in and through Jesus Christ. We have been delivered from all this because Jesus took that judgment blow for us on the cross. You see, chapter 16 comes way after chapter 4, right? Just those of you that are good with math, you know, usually, yeah, 16 comes after chapter 4. Chapter 4 was what? A picture of the rapture of the church. John is told, John, come on up here. Let's go. Let's get out of the world and let's get into heavenly things. It's a picture of the rapture of the church. We have been taken up to heaven before all this stuff goes down. Not just before the bowl judgments, but before the trumpet judgments, before the seal judgments. We're in heaven, rejoicing, worshiping with the Lord and all of his saints while all this is going down. But I do pray, as we go through chapter 16, devastating chapter, as grim and bleak as it might be, may it stir our hearts, as I've been praying through our study in Revelation, may it stir our hearts to realize that there is a world out here that is lost apart from their faith in Jesus Christ. There is a world that is going to be subject to these very things unless they hear the good news, unless they repent, unless they turn to Jesus Christ. So may we have our hearts stirred today to say, I don't want anybody to have to go through this right here. May we be hearts full of action here to say, let's get the gospel out. It reminds me of the story of two pastors that were pastoring in the same town. And they were standing by the side of the road holding up signs. The one pastor's read, the end is near. The pastor on the other side of the road held up a sign which read, turn before it's too late. They planned to hold up their signs to each passing car. As cars drove by, one driver yelled out, I get a job. Another car drove by, I get out of our way, you religious freaks. You know, you weirdos, people driving by. And suddenly the two pastors heard, crash, bang, splash. They kind of looked at each other and said, do you think we should try a different sign? The one pastor said, yeah, maybe bridge out would be a little bit better. So, if you're here today and you've never turned to Jesus, made him your Lord and Savior, I'm glad that you are here. But I pray that as we go through this chapter, you are sitting in your seat, sweating it out, hearts pumping and beating, because you're realizing the reality of what is coming, of what God must do. Yeah, he's a loving God. He's ready to forgive, but we need to acknowledge our sin and turn to him in forgiveness. And repent, that's what the word repentance means. To turn to Christ and to turn from your way of sin. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, may this chapter open your eyes, your heart, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you will know that you don't have to be subject to these things here today. Because Jesus has taken this judgment for you. Well, we'll talk more about that as we go through this. But as we go through these bold judgments here in Revelation 16, we're going to see that they deal with the same areas primarily as the trumpet judgments. But what's happening is that in these bold judgments now, they are dealing with greater intensity now. The trumpet judgments, as we go through them, as you see on this chart here, dealt with the earth, the sea, rivers, the heavens, dealt with mankind personally in a personal torment. The sixth trumpet judgment was about an army that was coming. Here we see that as well in the bold judgments, and then the nations that are conspiring against the Lord and against his people. So we're dealing with the similar kinds of stuff, but what I remember in the trumpet judgments, remember it was like a third of the sea was touched, a third of the rivers, you know, a third of the sun. It was all stuff that was done in a lighter sense. But now what's happening as this last wave of judgments is coming, that it's like the fullness now of God's wrath, that it's all the seas that are struck, all the rivers, and there's darkness that comes upon the land. And so it's being hit now with a greater intensity as the tribulation period winds down and is coming to an end. Well, you ready to get into this, guys? Yes. All right, I'm seeing. See you later, guys. All right. Let me have a drink. You guys ready to get into this now? Okay. Wow. All right, so verse 1. Let's look at it. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. So remember at the end of chapter 15, we were seeing this angel that was coming with the bowl now. The four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls. Chapter 15, verse 7. These bowls now that were given, that are now being poured out in chapter 16, they're not a kind of, you know, bowl that we typically think of, like a big solid bowl where it's deep and you can carry a lot of stuff in. These bowls were shallow, like they were more like a saucer or a pan. In other words, you know, they would be able to be poured out quickly and the contents would come out, you know, rapidly in a sense. This is what we're seeing with these bold judgments, that everything, it's not a slow process. These things are coming quickly. Some believe that these judgments are all unfolding almost simultaneously, in a sense. Because we're reading through here, you know, then the angel poured out the first bowl. Then the angel came and poured out the second bowl. Then some believe in the original Greek, it's and the angel. And in other words, speaking of a simultaneous kind of act here. We're not sure exactly, but we do know that these are things that are coming with rapid succession. And this voice from the temple would have been God speaking. Again, understand that through this tribulation period, through all the events that are unfolding, who's behind it all? Who's in charge of everything? God is. God's the one that's speaking forth and seeing these things unfolding now. Remember that the temple was cleared in chapter 15. No one was able to be in the temple at that point. Chapter 15, verse 8. So this is God here now in the temple that's in heaven speaking forth. And so, as we read in verse 2, the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth. So the earth is hit, but it's a foul and loathsome sore that came upon the men. But notice that. It didn't just come upon all men. It says it came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. This first judgment affected a certain group of people. It affected all those that have basically now pledged allegiance to the Antichrist. That's what taking the mark, I believe, ultimately was. It was signifying that you are following along with the Antichrist system, his world system that's been implemented, that's involving economical procedures, religious procedures, and they're pledging allegiance in worship, ultimately, to the Antichrist. That's what taking the mark is all about. No one was able to buy or sell without that mark. That was either on the hand or on the forehead. So now all those people that have taken the mark are the ones that are being hit with this loathsome, I like that, loathsome sore, foul one. It was just grotesque. Now, many believe that this sore is speaking of and when you look at it again in the original language, it's speaking of a running sore, like an ulcer in a sense. Something that starts from within and gets exposed on the outside. And many believe that this could be perhaps the mark, speaking of a chip maybe, that has been implanted under the skin. A chip that would, you know, the RFID chips that would be able to read information. That's why people aren't able to buy or sell without the chip, because now it's containing all their bank information, economical kinds of things. And so perhaps many are believing that the chip now is having a malfunction, or something's happening that's causing it to burst or to have some kind of radioactive, you know, fallout or whatever it is. And now it's causing this sore on the body. We don't know what it is. We know that God is just able to bring about that supernaturally, however he desires. So these people that had taken the mark, they had chosen to follow in line with the Antichrist. They took a mark, and now God is the one that's ultimately marking them with this foul and loathsome sore. Not going to be pleasant. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Revelation 15 verse 1 said, in these seven last plagues, the wrath of God is complete. In the trumpet judgments of Revelation 8, remember, as I said earlier, it was a third of the waters that were struck. But now we see that it's being done in entirety. It became blood, the whole sea, as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. The sea became blood as of a dead man, it says. People may wonder, how could God be so cruel and merciless during this time? We look at these things that are going on, and we think, oh man, that's pretty heavy, right? Yet the sea and the waters turning to blood, I believe, serve a great reminder of how God has already provided the provision for our sin and its consequences by sending his son Jesus to this world 2,000 years ago to come and shed his own blood upon a cross to bring about the forgiveness of our sin. See, you can accept the blood of Jesus Christ to wash you clean, signifying that his sacrifice was full, complete, or you can begin to have to deal with the blood and the fallout of the judgment of God that's coming upon the world. The day will come when people will have to face the ultimate bloodbath. Not because God is ruthless, but because men have turned their back on receiving the real means of forgiveness, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. Every living creature in the sea here dies. Can you imagine the stench from this happening, right? I mean, could you imagine when sea life now just begins to rot and die? Listen, just after the service, go out to the dumpster in the back here and see the benefits of having an oyster bar and a sushi place right here, and just begin to see what I'm talking about, right? The stench, you know? The rot. In fact, let me just go and open a door right now. Should I do that? Okay, maybe not. We'll leave that alone. But yeah, you know, man, when fish begins to die and rot, it is not pleasant. My mother-in-law, is she here today? She's not here. Is she not here today? Boy, one day she... Can I tell anything? Okay. She one day, I mean, just to let you know, you guys, I don't need to paint the picture more for you. You know, fish freaks. But she had a fish one day, a salmon, and it was in the backseat of her car. She forgot about it, you know. And let me tell you, no matter what you did to this car to try to clean it, you could not get rid of that smell, right? And it's like, you just start parking with the windows down, the keys in the ignition. You hope somebody's going to just steal this thing. Take it away. I think burglars probably try to come in. They're like, no way, I'm leaving that car alone. But It reeks, and he just can't get rid of that. So imagine all the living creatures in the sea dying. It's going to be rotten. It's going to be stinky. And it really is, again, that reminder of sin, isn't it? That though we might think sin is pleasant for a time, it's going to leave things polluting, rotten. It's going to leave things in a real mess. You're never going to get away in sin. And listen, we're not just talking about sea life here and fish, that sort of such. Think about seaweed and plankton. Think about the effects that these being wiped out will have on our planet. Because plankton, for instance, is responsible for anywhere, scientists say, anywhere between 50 to 85% of the oxygen in the Earth's atmosphere. Just the very things that are living in the sea, plankton, seaweed, responsible for the majority of our oxygen in the Earth's atmosphere. The seas are the circulatory system for a planet. Pollute the seas, and it won't be long before the whole world is majorly sick. So John sees the seas becoming dead, or become blood as of a dead man. The blood of a dead man is no longer doing what it's supposed to do, because the Bible says that the life is in the blood, right? Life is in the blood, and the blood of a dead man lacks life. That's the case now with the oceans. It is lacking life, and it's going to affect all of the world and all the population of the world. Not just the case with the oceans, it's hitting the fresh water too. Look at verse 4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. After the oceans were polluted, the fresh water is also hit. Now with that in mind, again recognize, 2/3 of the earth is covered with water. It provides natural air conditioning for the earth, provides most of the oxygen in our atmosphere, provides food for people, provides water for people to drink. With the second and the third bowl judgments, the whole eco cycle that God has put in place to support life on the earth is going to be destroyed. At this point, you have to realize that Jesus needs to come back very shortly. Otherwise, nobody's going to be able to survive any longer until his return. And this brings to light what Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, verse 22. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Read on in verse 5. And I heard the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." So understand here that this angel proclaims, God, this is a righteous act that you are performing. This is perfectly good and right. It's right that you do this, God, because these people have shed the blood of your Son, and they have defiantly shed the blood of the saints. See, this is not an act done in anger that God is doing. As some people like to think that sometimes God is just pouring out this wrath, like it's some child that gets angry and he stomps his feet and goes off in the corner with his arms folded and bottom lip out, just pouting away. Some people think that God's wrath is this. This is not God's wrath here. God does all things well, even in his judgment. He is perfect and just in this act of judgment that he's doing, because there is natural consequences. There is a principle of you reap what you sow, you see. And God is carrying these things out. And in God's order in the universe, the punishment often rightly fits the crime. Remember Pharaoh. He demanded that all the Jewish boys be drowned in the river. What happened to Pharaoh and his army? Or Pharaoh's army drowned in the Red Sea by pursuing a baby that got away. Haman planned to hang Mordecai and kill all the Jews. Well, it was Haman that was hung on his own gallows and his own family killed. King Saul did not obey God to go and kill off all the Amalekites. And what happened to Saul? He himself was killed by an Amalekite. Now we find these bloodthirsty people of the earth given blood to drink. Again, the punishment fitting the crime. Aren't you glad that Jesus has shed his blood for us, that we could be partakers of his grace and not his judgment. Aren't you glad for that today, guys? I hope that as we go through this chapter, as gloomy as it is, that we are so thankful, Lord, thank you that you have poured out your grace and forgiveness of sin for me, and that I do not have to be subject to these things. See, the world loves to call it karma. We know this to be that biblical principle, if you reap what you sow. But under God's grace, we don't get what we deserve. That's the beauty of it. We don't get what we deserve. That's God's grace. Grace, the acronym God's riches. Now I forget it. Somebody help me out. God's riches at Christ's expense. Thank you. God's riches at Christ's expense. I love that. You see. We struggle with that, don't we? We still love to bring ourselves under the whole karma principle that, well, I hope I'm going to heaven. I hope I've been a good enough person. I hope that my good acts, my good works will justify me in the end. Oh, man, do not lean on your own good works, because they'll never be enough. You can't be a good enough person according to God's standard of goodness and righteousness. You'll never make it. You need to grab a hold of God's grace. You need to realize that Jesus died for me. And there was a great exchange that took place. That he took all of our sin, all of our unworthiness, and he gave us his best. His forgiveness, his righteousness. That I can stand before God now clothed in his righteousness. I didn't deserve that. I'm not going to heaven because I deserve to go there. I'm going to heaven because Jesus paid the price for me. That's the great grace of God. Don't trust in your own works. Don't trust in who you are as a person. Trust in who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Put your complete hope and trust in the work of Jesus. So understand that God is always fair and just in the way that he judges and in the way that he deals with us. We may not have all the clear-cut answers to some of those questions that plague us. Like, you know, what happens to those people that are often some, you know, remote jungle that never hear the gospel? Or what about that child that, you know, died too early? What about them? Where are they? We may not have all the clear-cut answers to every, you know, question in life, but here's what we can say in that day: that true and righteous are your judgments. You didn't do anything unjust, God. You didn't do anything that was untrue. Everything you did, every act that you carried out was true and righteous, Lord. Now, the words "another from" that we read in the original Greek here in verse 7, "and I heard another from the altar." Those words "another from" is not in the original Greek. It's as though the altar itself speaks out true and righteous. The altar itself, which is what? The altar, the place of sacrifice, pictured again in the cross of Calvary. The altar itself speaking out true and righteous. True and righteous because Jesus again has paid the penalty for our sin. He has clothed us in his righteousness because of his sacrifice, his work done at the cross through that atoning sacrifice. What a blessing that is. Well, verse 8 says, "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." So because they've turned their backs on the Son of God, notice what happens. They're going to be now burned by the sun in the sky. The sun is going to heat up, and it's just going to intensify and bring about that heat. Some see this maybe as being some kind of solar flare where it might, you know, get dim for a bit, where we read in some of the other judgments that the sun was darkened for a bit and then begins to heat up and intensify in brightness as the heat shines forth. We don't know exactly how that is, but think about how bad it can be even today, you know, out in those hot summer days, right? And even having on that super duper sunblock. I mean, you can get some crazy, like 80, you know, what is it? What's the abbreviation thing? SPF. I was trying to think of that earlier. SPF. You know, you get like 80. I mean, back when I was, you know, younger, I mean, man, people would throw in the, you know, the oil to attract all the sun and the rays, right? And it's like, man, now they're walking around like some big cowhide, you know, like, it's crazy. But we used to attract it. Now it's like 80, 100 SPF. Like, we gotta do it up. We gotta protect ourselves. Man, we were down on our vacation down in the south. My goodness. I mean, they were hitting record temperatures, I'd heard, down in Houston area. And walking outside was just like, oh my goodness, it's so hot. You get out of the car and glasses would just instantly fog up. Couldn't see anything. I need wipers on my sunglasses, on my glasses here. But it was intense. But it's nothing compared to what's coming in this day, when the sun is going to scorch men with fire, it says. Ouch. Man, I don't want to know what that is going to be like. But notice here, when things heat up, what do people choose to do? You would think it'd be enough for them to say, okay, God, we get it. But they continue to rebel rather than repent. See, the human heart is being shown here, you know, in its true colors, in a sense that it is one that's calloused and bitter oftentimes if we don't allow the Lord to give us a new heart. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 to 8 says this: but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. You are, what is it saying? Treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. Because of your hard heart, your impenitent heart, your unwillingness to repent, you see. These people here in this tribulation period are unwilling to repent. Stubborn. I remember as a kid, my brother. Oh, big brothers, right? And we have big brothers here, right? Okay. Now, my brother used to love just to torture me. He would, you know, get me like tied down or trapped in, and I'd be like, let me go. And he'd be like, just say uncle, you know? And I'd be like, no. I don't want to say uncle. And all I had to do was say uncle, and everything would be fine, you know? Even my dad would be sitting there, like, Dad, help me. He says, just say uncle. I mean, come on, right? I'm like, Dad, you're supposed to help me in these situations, you know? But I was unwilling. I didn't want to do it. Why? Because of my pride. I don't want to say uncle to my brother. I don't want to do that. My pride, my stubbornness would get in the way. And as the sun is heating up and scorching these people, you would think, just need to sit there and say, okay, uncle, we give up. We get it. But they do not. Why? Because their pride stands in their way. Their rebellion, their stubbornness, they're unwilling to say, okay, God, you're the boss. You're the king. You're the Lord over all. God, okay, I'm willing to submit now. They're unwilling. They would rather continue on in pain and torment, being scorched by the sun, than have to repent. They did not repent and give him glory. Proverbs 8, verse 13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way in the perverse mouth I hate. Proverbs 29, 23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Walford said this: the wishful thinking of some that men would repent if they only knew the power and righteous judgment of God is shattered by frequent mention in this chapter of the hardness of the human heart in the face of the most stringent and evident divine discipline. It's almost unfathomable to think that men would continue on in their way in the light of all that God is doing. And it's very clear that God is the one that's acting during these bold judgments. That the very things that are happening in this world are divine acts here of God. And yet, they would be unwilling to repent, to turn to him, to say, uncle. And they continue on. Look at verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. So here comes darkness now. The sun intensifies, then it's dark. Darkness affected only, though, the kingdom of the Antichrist. Notice that. There's interesting parallels that we see between the plagues that happened in Egypt with what's going on here in these bowl judgments. Notice the sixth plague in Egypt was a plague of boils. The first bowl judgment, Revelation 16, was sores, like boils. The first plague in Egypt was water turning to blood. We see in the second and the third bowl judgments in Revelation 16 that it was water turned to blood. The ninth plague of Egypt was darkness that came upon the land. But remember, the children of Israel in Goshen had light. They weren't hit by that plague. And in that day in Egypt, it was darkness that it says they could feel. Here, darkness comes upon the kingdom of the Antichrist. And it's a darkness that causes them to be in great pain, to the point that they're gnawing their tongues in that difficulty. The seventh plague in Egypt was hail. We're going to see at the end of these judgments, in the seventh bowl judgments, hail that's coming down, showering down upon the people. So interesting similarities and parallels that we see between the plagues of Egypt and these bowl judgments. Just as God said it would be darkness that the Egyptians would feel, so here we're seeing in verse 10, 11, this is darkness that they could feel, that they not only just experienced in not seeing things, but it was a darkness that could be felt. It was so severe and painful that they gnawed their tongues. I can't imagine that. I don't know about you guys. But it's a real glimpse, I believe, into what hell will be like. It'll be a place of darkness and torment, knowing you passed on the grace and the forgiveness that God had for you. It's as though God is saying, you want to reject me? Okay, I'll give you a little glimpse then of what awaits you. I'll give you a little glimpse now of what hell will be like. Again, it's divine retribution at work here. John 3 verse 19 says this, and this is the condemnation that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Again, the punishment fitting the crime. Peter speaking in 2 Peter 2 verse 17 says, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. He's speaking of hell here. In hell is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Can't even understand that. The blackness of darkness. Darkness is black, yeah, but it's the blackness of darkness forever. It's reserved for all those that have rejected Jesus Christ. And yet what's even almost harder to fathom is that though their tongues are in such pain that they cannot speak, they still find a way to blaspheme God. They still find a way to rail against God, to speak in an abusing manner against God. The wickedness of man's heart. That's why we can never rely upon our own goodness, our own heart here to save us. It's completely throwing ourselves upon the grace of God. We'll look at verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Now, the Romans considered this river, the Euphrates River, a secure barrier against armies from the east. It was 1,800 miles long in that day and 300 to 1,200 yards wide. Large river. The Euphrates has been seen as the great divider between the east and the west. So we see that the river will be dried up so that the way of the kings from the east may be prepared. Now that's better rendered in the original Greek as the kings of the day spring or the kings of the rising sun. So we get a bit of a glimpse now, don't we? Or insight into these armies and kings as we look at the land of the rising sun, traditionally referring to Japan and China, but I believe will be comprised of many more nations from the east, including Russia. It would be nothing at all for all these allied armies to come together and form a 200 million man army, which is interestingly spoken of in Revelation chapter 9, verse 14 to 16. A 200 million man army. When people would read through Revelation hundreds of years ago, they'd think, oh, come on, how can that be? It's all metaphorical, no way. But now we begin to see how these countries can easily begin to man that size of an army, especially when they ally themselves together. So God is preparing now this way for these armies to come together, which are ultimately coming, as we'll see here. Let's just read on. We'll see. Look at this, verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So here again is this anti-trinity, or this trinity of evil, seen by these three frogs. Three unclean spirits like frogs, all right? This upcoming battle of Armageddon that's being spoken of here, understand, is going to be a demonic-induced war. A demonic spirit-induced war. Satan is the one that's leading the armies into place. But notice that God is making provision for them to come. He's drying up the river, allowing them to come and assemble themselves against God and against his people. And they're going to do it. These demonic spirits are going to perform signs. They're going to do it in a very miraculous way where people following are going to say, all right, this is great. Things are lining up for us here. But the leaders of these armies are simply being deceived by Satan. You have to be careful, guys. We can never trust or rely upon signs or wonders, as many people like to do, even within the church. Oh, look at what's going on over here. We're seeing some incredible signs taking place. We have to rely upon what the Word of God says, trusting in the Word of God, and not holding on to signs or different things that might be going. All those things need to point us to the Word of God. All those things need to line up with the Word of God. So these people are being deceived by signs and wonders, and they're coming together in battle formation for what's known as the Battle of Armageddon. But look at verse 15. Verse 15 seems almost to come at us out of place. It's almost like this doesn't seem to flow with verse 14 and then into verse 16. Look at what verse 15 says. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. This is Jesus speaking here. This is a quote from Jesus. But this verse, as much as it seems maybe out of place, it acts as a fitting reminder now to those who are saved and watching this scenario unfold. Remember, there'll be many that will get saved during the tribulation. They've missed the rapture. But God is allowing the seven-year tribulation to be an opportunity for people to continue to repent, to hear the gospel. He's got his two witnesses at work. He's got 144,000 sealed Jews that are going to be evangelizing the world. We've got angels flying through the heaven declaring the gospel. I mean, we've got incredible things going on. People are going to get saved. So here's a word that's going out now to those that are remaining. Dwelling on the thought, maybe, of how outnumbered they are. Thinking, oh, that's it. This is going to be our demise now. The armies are coming. Things are looking bleak. We don't stand a chance. But here comes Jesus saying, I'm coming as a thief. In other words, at a time they least expect it, and quickly. Thief doesn't take his time, does he? A thief doesn't announce his arrival, knocking on the door. Hello, I'm just here to rob you. Anybody home? Doesn't go inside and start to take things and stop for a bowl of cereal or something like that. He gets in and out. Jesus is announcing, I'm coming as a thief. Jesus is also encouraging those that are saved to not worry about their circumstances, but instead to focus on the thought that he is coming and he will deliver them. For us guys, the encouragement is similar. See, we go through life, sometimes enjoying it, sometimes getting knocked around, going through windstorms like we did yesterday, and wondering, oh man, how am I going to make it? Yet, our great hope is that Jesus is coming, guys. Jesus is coming. And all of this is temporary. If we're still alive, when he returns to the rapture, then we're going to be caught up together to meet him in the air. See, all the things that we even hear about in the news that are coming up, and there's great talk about how September is shaping up to be a very eventful month in prophetical scenarios. Is that a word, prophetical? Okay, maybe I made that up, I don't know. In prophecy scenarios, maybe that's a better way to say it. September's shaping up to be an interesting month, and many people can sit here and begin to fear and wonder, oh man, how am I going to make it? What am I going to do? I don't know about you, but I'm just thankful that I have Jesus and I'm relying on him. And I'm going to live every day for him, regardless of what comes my way. I don't need to fear or panic or even sit here and think that I need to prepare in certain ways. I just want to be watchful and ready for when he comes. You see, that's the great hope that we have. This is not something we have to fear. And in the Bible, understand this too, that Jesus is never said to come as a thief to those who are believers. He doesn't come as a thief to those who are believers. Look at what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1 to 5. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, the world says peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But notice this in verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. You see, Jesus doesn't come as a thief for us. He comes to us, his church, as a bridegroom. And we are, as the word says here, we are to be watching and waiting. The world, however, is not. That's why he comes as a thief to them. They are going to be caught unprepared, off guard. His coming will catch unbelievers completely unaware. But his coming in the clouds for us, the church, and his second coming at the Battle of Armageddon, oh, it's going to be both imminent and immediate. And so Jesus says, he who watches and keeps his garments. It speaks here of those that are ready, who are not going to be left unprepared for his return, you see. Whereas the armies marching together, though feeling invincible and prepared, they're going to be left naked and shamed as the King of Kings comes back and deals with them at the Battle of Armageddon. The question we leave with ourselves is an important one. Are you watching? Are your garments on? Yes, they are. I'm glad for that. But spiritually speaking, of course, here, right? See, the Bible repeatedly gives exhortation to live lives ready and watching. Are you going to be caught off guard when Jesus comes? Will you be exposed and shamed because you have not had the right garments on? See, garments are often a picture of our spiritual and practical righteousness. It's the idea that we are being clothed in Christ's righteousness. Look at what Galatians 3, verse 27 and other verses says. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, Ephesians 4, 24, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, and that through, in and through Jesus Christ. Romans 13, 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. See, that's what it means to be watching and keeping his garments. Have you put on Jesus Christ? Are you being clothed in his righteousness? Or are you like Adam and Eve when they sin, run out to figure out how they can clothe themselves, what they can drape around themselves? They came and presented themselves based upon their own works. It was God that had to clothe them, and clothing them in animal skins provided through a sacrifice. Are we being clothed in and through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Have we put on his righteousness for our lives, you see? That's what is necessary and important. And when we have done that, then we are watching, we are ready, our garments are on, for when the Lord comes again, he won't catch us off guard. He will not come as a thief for us, but we'll be ready, watching, clothed in his righteousness, ready for his return. This is a great promise, a great encouragement for those that are feeling like, I'm not going to make it. Things are caving in around me. Things are getting difficult around me. This is the word for us to be encouraged to say, hey, I'm coming. I'm coming. I'm coming soon. And I will return you or bring you to myself. Be clothed in his righteousness so that you don't have to be found naked and shamed. And so look at verse 16. They gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Armageddon is the Hebrew Har Megiddo, which means the hill of Megiddo. Megiddo means place of troops or place of slaughter. It's located southeast of the modern port city of Haifa in the plain of Esdraelon. This area, some 60 miles north of Jerusalem, and referred to at times as the Jezreel Valley, is a valley about 14 miles wide and 20 miles long. All right? I've stood upon Megiddo. I've looked out upon this Jezreel Valley, this place where many believe the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place, and it is a great-looking place. It has been the grounds already for many battles that have been fought throughout history. In fact, many say that more wars have been fought here in this Jezreel Valley than any other place on earth. It was here that Barak defeated the armies of Canaan, Judges 5. Gideon met the Midianites here, Judges 7. Samson took on the Philistines in this place. Titus and the Roman armies used this place in war. British General Allenby also used it in defeating the Turkish armies in 1917. Napoleon called it the most natural battlefield of the whole earth. The most natural battlefield of the whole earth. So here the people are being gathered together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. The hill of Megiddo. This Jezreel Valley, the most natural battlefield of the whole earth. And then in verse 17 we read, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. So the last bowl meant that the wrath of God was now complete. Remember, as Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself on the cross, what was his last words? It is finished. It's done. In other words, the work has been accomplished to bring forgiveness of sin. There's nothing else that you can add in that work now to save yourselves. It's all found in and through Jesus Christ. It is finished. The work is done. Here now, at the last bowl judgment, the words come out. It is done. Incredible signs accompanied this finished work as it did at Calvary. Matthew 27 verse 51 says, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Great events occurred in the earth and in the heavens while Jesus hung on the cross and died. Here now, at the wrapping up of the bowl judgments, as we come to the end of the tribulation, there's great events, great signs that are happening in the heavens and in the earth. And look at verse 19. The great city was divided into three parts. And the cities of the nation fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine and the fierceness of his wrath. So the city of Babylon, which is the center in this tribulation period, the center of the false religious system and the oppressive economical system. This Babylon that has led people down a deceptive path of spiritual fornication is now being destroyed. She gets her due. And we're going to talk more about this Babylon in chapter 17 and 18. Two whole chapters are given to talk about the demise of this Babylon. We're going to talk a lot more about that in the next couple weeks, and we're going to go all the way back in history to see the origins of this Babylon. It's a fascinating study, and I encourage you guys, come out next Sunday. Yes, it's a long weekend, but plan to be here because we're going to look at some interesting stuff as we talk about this Babylon and its roots ultimately. But here it's been this oppressive and false religious and economical system that the Antichrist has used to carry out his work. And so now it is being destroyed as it's led many people astray. Now look at verse 20. Then every island fled away and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Remember, hail was another plague that happened in Egypt. So here's now this hail coming. It says it's about the weight of a talent. A talent was about 100 to 120 pounds. Could you imagine a hailstone being that big? I mean, that would be hugely destructive. A hailstone coming down that way. We've seen tree branches coming down this weekend and causing great destruction. Imagine a 100-pound hailstone hitting cars or houses like that. Interestingly, the results of nuclear or testing nuclear warheads on Bikini Island in the 50s produced giant hail as the water shot high into the air, froze, and returned to Earth as hail. Not that we need to try to explain away these events as being nothing more than natural phenomenon, because God is able to provide as large a hailstone as he desires and send that down from heaven at just the command of his voice. There may be many natural phenomena that are causing all these things. Even the water turning to blood, many look at that as being a red tide phenomenon where, I won't get into all that, but see it as this is possibly what's being addressed. You could look at a lot of these things and God working through natural occurrences, but we know that God doesn't need to do that, that he can supernaturally do all these things. Anyways, man, destructive things unfolding at the closing of the bowl judgments here. And what do we read here? Sadly, at the end of verse 21, men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Again, they're blaming God. They know that this is an act of God. Yet they will deny God over every other thing. Oh no, God didn't make us. God didn't make the world. Oh no, this isn't God. Oh no, that's not God. Suddenly when something like that happens, it's God. Don't you wonder why people do that? Oh, there's no God. And yet, how quick are they to say, how can God allow evil things in the world? But you want to tell me there's no God. You don't believe in God. People are quick to blame God. See, I believe that everybody has that inner understanding, you know, that there is God. There has to be a God. And yet, they harden their hearts. Romans 1 talks about how people reject the truth. They turn away from the truth. It's like Pharaoh, where he hardened his heart, to the point where it got so hard that finally God just confirms that. And it says in Exodus that God hardened his heart. It wasn't that God made Pharaoh not able to believe, but that God simply confirmed what Pharaoh had already done. You see, there comes a point in a person's life where they will continually reject God to where their heart just becomes calloused to the truth. And they can't accept it any longer. They'll continue to follow after the lie. And these people are just simply blaspheming God. They have turned their back on God so many times that that's all they know what to do. And yet, interestingly, here they are blaspheming God. What was the penalty for blasphemy in the Old Testament? Stoning. Look at what Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16 says. And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who was born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death by stoning. What's God doing? Sending hail down upon these people. God has a unique way of seeing that his word comes to fruition. Doesn't he? Interesting. Again, as we go through this chapter, and I'm done now. But as we go through this chapter, guys, if you're sitting here today and you've been rejecting God, you've been having a hard time believing that there's a God, man, be careful. Because the reality that we see all around us is that there is a divine creator to everything. There's a divine creator behind everything. He is a loving God who made you, and he made you for a loving relationship with him. And he wants you to know his love. What stands in the way of that is our own sin. And we've all sinned. I've sinned. You've sinned. Nobody can deny that. As much as you might think you're a good person, we've all sinned. That's what keeps us from God. But God in his love sent his son Jesus to die on the cross to save you of your sin. Jesus, you see, was that provision for our sin. He was that sacrifice for our sin. He did what we could not do in repairing the damage done because of sin. And Jesus now, by us putting our trust in him and repenting of our sin, bridges the gap, brings us into a right relationship with God, because we're now clothed in his righteousness in and what he did for us. If you have not repented of your sin and put your trust in Jesus, today is the day. Don't put it off any longer, because we don't know when he is going to return. And when these things begin to unfold, the days, I believe, are coming quickly. And the more that you put it off, the more that you reject him, the harder our heart gets to where it gets to a point where we can barely even receive the truth. Don't put it off any longer. For you that know Jesus, that are believers in him, man, go here today rejoicing in the grace that we have received. In the grace that he's not appointed us under wrath, but to obtain salvation. That these things are not something that we have to worry about. But there's a world out there that will have to. May we get the good news out to them. May we sound the alarm to the world around us. May we be those that are faithful and have our hearts stirred today to get out and witness and share the love of God with people. Amen? You with me? Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your word, for the opportunity we have to look at it. As heavy and difficult of a chapter as this is, Lord, we pray that you would have done your work here today. For those that may not know you, Lord, would you be calling them to you to understand that, Lord, though we're looking at the judgment of God, that judgment has already been poured out upon your son so that we can be spared from it. So, Lord, if people don't know you today, may they see that truth and may they receive your son as their Lord and Savior to know that they can be spared from this judgment and have new life in you and have the opportunity to have the assurance that they'll be in heaven with you. Lord, for those of us that are walking with you in faith, Lord, I pray that we'd be ever so watching and ready in these days that we live, that we'd not get caught up in the things of this world, but be standing here with our garments on, which is the righteousness of Christ, putting on Jesus every day, watching and ready so that when you do come, we are ready and will not be shamed. Lord, we look forward to your return, but in the meantime, may we be faithful in carrying out your work and witnessing to this world, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with a fallen world, to let them see that God does love them and God has a plan for them, ultimately to save them and bring them into newness of life in you. We thank you for that message, Lord. Would you use us, Lord? Would you use Riverside Calvary Chapel to accomplish your work in these days that we live? We pray this in your awesome name, Jesus. Amen.